So Matthew chapter 4, we're going to look at the last few verses of this chapter, verses 23 through 25. We'll read the text and then we'll pray together once more. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are so kind, wonderful, and compassionate. And as we come to your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would cause it to come alive in our hearts. For those of us who have been following you, who know you, I pray that you would bring transformation in the areas of our lives where perhaps we are not following you, or we need encouragement for where we are trying. And Father, for those men and women who do not know you, I pray that your Spirit would illuminate these truths of the person of Jesus to their hearts, that they may see him and believe upon him and be saved. I pray for all of us that we would be transformed as a community, that we would recognize that we are called to the work of your ministry. And Jesus, you are the perfect model. And so we pray that you would lead us today in our studies for that end, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. America, I was reflecting on this past week, America has a history of domesticating things. If there's any kind of movement in the culture, kind of an underground scene or maybe a big idea, we tend to take out the wild and subversive elements and make it a little more kind of generic, more accessible, not so crazy, not so wild. You can even look over the past few decades of, you know, culture-changing movements and see how they slowly got domesticated, like the hippie movement, for example. My parents were total hippies, and the funny thing is I grew up hearing, you know, like Jefferson Airplane and Zeppelin, and I thought they were oldies, you know, because what happened is the hippies back then, you know, everything was all subversive and underground, and a lot of the music was very controversial, but, you know, they grew up, they had kids, bought minivans, and they didn't take acid anymore. They were just addicted to prescription medications and, you know, cut their hair. And now they listen to The Dead on their car stereo. Things tend to become a little more domesticated. Or, if you will, the punk rock movement in the late 1970s. Very, you know, rebellious and, you know, anti-authority and all this crazy stuff. But now we have stores like Hot Topic in the mall that you can go to and enjoy all the joys of punk rock without the heroin. You know, it's all the other stuff is taken out. Or, you know, motorcycles at one time in our country were seen as kind of a picture of rebellion, like the wild one, and, you know, back in the 1930s. But now they're all like, they have those giant fiberglass saddlebags, you know, and guys are wearing Birkenstocks. Like, I was just on the 405, and all these guys were like on their Harleys with Birkenstocks. I'm like, something happened along the way. You know, no boots, Birkenstocks. Anyway, we have a tendency to domesticate things. To domesticate something means to tame it, to break its spirit and subdue it so that it fits your likes and your tastes. To break the will of something and subdue it. And in many ways, this is precisely what people have done with the Christian faith. American culture, by and large, over the last few hundred years, has taken the Christian faith and domesticated it. Take out some of the subversive or controversial elements or the challenging ones and leave those aside, and so that we're only left with the things that we actually like, the things that fit in with our mindset of life and success, that fit in with our mindset of the way things should be. And in many ways, we've done the same thing with our own faith. We often domesticate it. We read the Bible and say, oh, I don't like that part. Oh, I like this part. I don't like that part. Or somebody's challenging me. I don't like that. I don't want that. We tend to domesticate it and come up with our own brand, our own unique individual version of our own faith. We've tamed it. We've subdued it. We've domesticated it according to our own image and our own desires. And we've done that because in many ways, this is precisely what we've done with Jesus. We try to domesticate him. We try to eliminate the challenging and subversive elements of his life and make him into our own Jesus. We baptize him into our own agenda, inventing our own version of the faith. Recently, a New York Times columnist wrote a book on this very topic. It's called Bad Religion. And in it, he says, quote, "As a result, the Jesus of the New Testament, whose paradoxical mix of qualities and commandments presents a challenge to every ideology and faction, has been replaced in the hearts and minds of many Americans with a more congenial figure, a choose-your-own-Jesus who better fits their own preconceptions about what a Savior should and shouldn't be." But the Bible will never let us do that. The scriptures will forever frustrate our attempts to domesticate Jesus. And I would like to show you today why that is actually good news. To find the authentic Jesus, we must go to scripture. And it's important that we listen because our spiritual condition is revealed by the way that we respond to this true Jesus. For those of you who are already followers of Jesus, your maturity and your ministry will suffer or grow in direct proportion to your view of Jesus. John Stott, great preacher in London of the last decade, who actually just passed away recently, in his very last book, he said this, quote, "Nothing is more important for mature Christian discipleship than a fresh, clear, true vision of the authentic Jesus." And that is precisely what the scriptures give us. Here in Matthew chapter 4, we are given a summary of Jesus and his ministry, which is further unpacked throughout the rest of the book. He's really given us a snapshot, and then this is all unpacked throughout the rest of the chapters. Regarding his teaching, we see Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Regarding his parables, we'll see them later. His other miraculous works, they're all unpacked later. Here, we're given a summary. So far, much of Matthew's gospel has been giving us background so that we might understand who this Jesus is. He's not some random miracle worker that just shot up out of nowhere. He actually has a story. In fact, he even fulfills the story of Israel. Matthew wants us to see that the story of Jesus is absolutely connected to the story of Israel. And if that is so, then he is connected to the whole story of the world. For God planned and promised to bring redemption through Messiah, not just for Israel, but for you and I. So Jesus finally comes on to the scene. The first 30 years of his life are lived somewhat in a manner of obscurity, but here, these final 3 years are recorded for us in Matthew's gospel. And in Matthew chapter 4, he starts his public ministry, things begin to heat up, Jesus goes viral, and the world is never the same. And I want to point out three aspects of this authentic Jesus as seen through his ministry. And the first is very simple and somewhat brief, but nonetheless important. For here in Matthew 4, we see a pervasive Jesus. A pervasive Jesus. Or if I could state it negatively, Jesus is unconfined in his ministry. And these verses, Matthew is telling us that Jesus went into all kinds of places, all kinds of regions doing his work. He would go into the synagogues, which was the regular weekly gathering for the Israelites to hear the scriptures taught. Jesus would teach there. It was a more formal environment. But he would also go out into all the regions and all kinds of different environments, as we'll see throughout the gospel account. He'll have private conversations with people. He'll be teaching on a mountain. He'll be teaching his disciples in a more intimate setting. There's all kinds of different environments in which Jesus does ministry because his ministry is pervasive. He does not belong to or is confined in one type of environment or one type of location. His ministry consisted of both formal and informal environments. And if we as the church are called to do the ministry of Jesus as he has entrusted it to us, and by the way, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're called into ministry, then his ministry should shape ours. See, sometimes we have a tendency to think that ministry only belongs in certain contexts or certain environments. But what we see here in the life of Jesus is that he is breaking into every part of life and culture. He's on the go. He's not stationary. He doesn't just put all of his eggs in one basket and says, this is the only way I'm going to do ministry. He doesn't set up a tent and says, Jesus weekend, and then just like only do, you know, exorcisms. And that's like, you got to come to the tent if you want to see the action, you know. And there's the TV there and everything. It's not happening. He's going out. He's going into the synagogues, a more formal environment where he teaches, very similar to what later on is developed in Christian tradition, what we're celebrating today, meeting together, gathering together. This is a more formal environment. And certain things can take place here, like the preaching of the word, the preaching of doctrine, celebrating of communion, praying corporately together. But there's a lot of other things that don't take place here. We think those things are absolutely essential and important to the life of the community. Otherwise, we wouldn't be doing them. But there's a lot of other things that must take place in more informal environments. Praying with and for one another, getting to know one another, being involved and active in one another's lives, praying for restoration or healing or liberation or strength or provision for this particular person. A lot of things happen also in informal environments. So we need to keep that in mind as the Christian church. We cannot put all our eggs in one basket and say, well, in this 2-hour period of time, I was expecting to see 8 million things that I see in Scripture. Not going to happen. The point is, we are to be following Jesus and doing his work in both formal and informal environments, breaking in to every part of life and culture, because that's where Jesus goes. Now, the synagogues in that culture was the community and educational center. So this is where Jesus is going. What would that be for us today? What would be the community and educational centers of culture today? That's where Jesus wants to go. And that's where Jesus wants to send you. See, we have this horrible habit of only engaging in certain environments and writing off the rest. We say, oh yeah, Jesus cares about this part of my life, but no, he doesn't really care about that part of my life. Or yes, I want to see the gospel go forward in this part of culture, but oh, that part of culture, you know, Jesus doesn't really have anything to do with that. I remember having a conversation with an older Christian man, and we were talking about music he was basically saying, like, you really couldn't glorify Jesus through music. It was a whole nother conversation. But he was a businessman. I said, okay, well, you know, what about your life? What about your career? He's like, well, that's commerce. Like, Jesus doesn't really have anything to do with that. Really? Pretty sure Jesus says stuff about money and commerce and justice, right? I think there's something in the Bible about that. See, we tend to kind of push Jesus out of certain spheres of life, but here we see him active in ministry, engaging all these different parts of life and culture in a variety of different regions. But we have a tendency to say, well, you know, I don't bring my faith to the table in this environment. And I know that's very looked down upon in our culture. Like, oh yeah, don't bring your faith beliefs or don't allow them to influence you in your work. But the truth is, everyone brings to the table a faith claim. Everyone believes stuff about humanity, even stuff that cannot be scientifically proved, like you're more valuable than a rock. I believe that. I hope all of you believe that, but you can't technically prove that scientifically other than just strictly utilitarian, like they have opposable thumbs, so therefore they're more valuable. Is that it? Like, we tend to think, okay, I can't bring my faith to the table, but everyone is influenced by what they believe. And Jesus desires to mold you and shape you so that you would do his work in your context, because the ministry of Jesus is pervasive, breaking into every part of life and culture. But secondly, we see a powerful Jesus in the work that he is doing. We're told here that his fame spread throughout all the land, that people were coming to him. They heard about his teaching, that they're bringing people to be healed by him. His fame went throughout all the land, for his work and his ministry was powerful. And there's different aspects to his ministry. And it's important for us to notice each one as it pertains to our understanding of him, but also to our own understanding of ministry. Because one way that we domesticate Jesus is not only by keeping him out of certain parts of life, but also by emphasizing only one aspect of what he does at the expense of the other. So here, first of all, we see the powerful Jesus demonstrating the kingdom, primarily through his healing. There is no doubt that what initially drew the crowds back then was this report of a great healer. Sickness and spiritual oppression were, to the ancient Jewish mind, the most vivid reminders of the fact that we live in a fallen world. And the same is true for us today. Sickness and spiritual and demonic oppression are some of the most vivid reminders for you and I that things are not as they should be. And so here we see people, like today, even throughout the world, afflicted by infirmities and some even under the imprisoning influence of demonic spirits. And Jesus comes on the scene in power. And one of the things I absolutely love about how Jesus is presented here in the gospel accounts is that he's not just a teacher that talks about transformation, he's a teacher that brings transformation. See, there's a lot of people that talk theory, right? Oh, I got this great idea, or like, oh, the world will be a better place. Great. Can you do it? No. Jesus doesn't just talk about transformation. He actually brings it. And here, when we see him casting out demons and healing the sick, and we're told it's all kinds of sickness to show us his great power, he demonstrates the reign of God over all these things, sickness and spiritual oppression. And I want you to notice, practically, that there's a distinction made between the two, sickness and spiritual oppression. It's an important distinction for us to make because we need to know that not all spiritual oppression is sickness, and not all sickness is spiritual oppression. If we're unbalanced on this point, every time, and there are some that are, you get a cold, like, demon. My nose is stuffed, demon. So there's one extreme, but then there's the other extreme where we never even take into account that there could be a spiritual and even demonic element in the things that are happening. So controlled by our modern mindset that we want to explain everything. Oh, the reason that guy's acting so evil is just, you know, this reason or that reason, when there may be more than meets the eye. The Bible makes this distinction, and so should we. But the reason it makes the distinction here is to show that Jesus has power over both. Jesus has authority over both. But these miracles, these healings, were the confirmation of who he is, but the people still had to be instructed. They could experience miracles, they could experience healings, but they themselves needed to be transformed at a deeper level. And so here we also see Jesus explaining the kingdom. He's demonstrating the power of the kingdom in his healings, but he's also explaining the kingdom in his teachings. No person ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like him. People would say, listen to his teaching. Nobody ever spoke like this. He speaks as one with authority, and he gets to the heart, and he opens up this whole new way of life. For in his teaching, he is illuminating and illustrating and informing us what the reign of God looks like. See, we do well to ask, okay, what does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it look like if Jesus were the most important thing in my life? What does that life look like? How do I treat other people? Well, Jesus demonstrates that for us through his teaching. We'll look at that a lot in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What would it look like to live a life where Jesus was king? You would be radically generous. You would be radically forgiving. You would be radically humble. There'd be radical power in your life. When we started this series, I asked us as a community to be asking the question in prayer, what would my life look like if Jesus was king? What would my group of friends, what would my family look like if Jesus was king? What would my neighborhood look like if Jesus was king? We need to be asking these questions. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to do what Jesus calls us to do. So that we might, through the way that we live, follow his teachings, ourselves be a demonstration of kingdom power at work. We are to follow what Jesus said. The crowds were to be instructed if they were to be disciples of Jesus. And so he explains the kingdom for us. What would that life look like? He illuminates it to us through his teaching. But these things are all rooted in what we see Jesus doing here and throughout all of the gospel accounts, declaring the kingdom. He's demonstrating it through his powerful healings. He's explaining it through his teachings, and he is declaring it through his preaching. Now, what is the difference between preaching and teaching? And I don't want to push this too hard because there's not too much of a difference, but the subtle difference that there is worth noting. Teaching is primarily connected to explaining, but preaching is connected to declaring. And declaring means that you're simply setting out the facts. When we're told that Jesus was declaring or preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he wasn't giving 10 easy steps to a better life, or how your diet can change your world, or 10 things the most successful people do before breakfast. That's not what, he wasn't giving advice. That is a book, I've been reading it this week. He's not giving advice, he's saying, hey guys, you could live a more fruitful life if, although he would teach different aspects of kingdom life, but in his preaching, what he is doing is declaring the work of God on your behalf. It's not about what you can do. Preaching is about what God has done and what God is doing. Preaching is preaching of the gospel. For the gospel is the ultimate solution to the human problem. The great fact of what God has done is what brings redemption. The great fact of what God has done in Jesus Christ brings the reign of God. And here it is in Jesus. It's laying out the great wonders of what God has done for you. Oftentimes this gets distorted where it becomes just advice giving, but there can never be a substitute for preaching and proclaiming the gospel, telling people what God has done for you and inviting a response. Here's what God has done. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is this: one God created this whole world, and yet we, as his creation, rebelled against him, committing idolatry, and lived for everything other than him on our own terms, which has caused us to be in a place of judgment, which brings eternal death. But God, who had every right to bring that upon us, in his rich love and mercy, promised that he would bring redemption, ultimately in the coming of his own son to live the perfect life on our behalf that we could never live, and dying the death that we deserve on the cross for our sins so that we don't have to, rising again, defeating death, and giving eternal life as a free gift to anyone who would believe. That is the gospel. That is the great work of God done on your behalf. And we are to proclaim that as the church. And I think that can get an amen. Right, church? It's not, okay, I've got a couple of things, or here's, this is what God has done. Respond. Now, some of us in this room might think that preaching belongs to those who are loud and obnoxious, like me. Now, on the one hand, some people are more particularly gifted in the area of communication. A little more outgoing, communicate things clearly, talk really loud. Borderline obnoxious, I know, it's the story of my life. Some people are particularly gifted at that, and some people God has gifted and called to be more of the heralding type, where you're just kind of proclaiming it. I'm always reminded of this, you know, we go out to dinner with my wife and like friends, and I get in like the zone, like the preaching zone. I'm like, thus saith the Lord, and then my wife gives me like the squeeze. If you're married, you know about the squeeze. Or it's the eye, like, honey, just You were done 10 minutes ago. Like, so because there's certain personality types, we think, oh, they preach. I don't preach. You preach too. You preach too. Because preaching is just declaring the great facts of God. In some cases, the word can have to do with a herald, but we're told in the book of Acts that there was a guy named Philip who was an evangelist, and he heralded the gospel. But then we're told that the whole church went everywhere preaching the gospel. And that word used there in the book of Acts could also be translated gossip. Something that LA is super good at. So I figure we could just redeem that and replace our gossip. Oh my gosh, did you hear about it? Just like Jesus came, died, rose. So I'm encouraging all of you to be gossipers of the gospel. Now you have something to say. See, here's the encouraging point. The power of the good news is not dependent on your personality. Okay, my wife is the sweetest, just kindest, gentlest, humblest woman on planet Earth, but she preaches. Repent. You need to repent, you know. We need to change. Because the power's not in the person. The power is in the message. Because the message is Jesus. That's preaching. We are called to declare the great works that God has done for us on our behalf in the person of Jesus Christ, because it deals with the most fundamental and the most radical need. What we see here in Matthew 4 of the healing and teaching and preaching of Jesus is that he cannot be compartmentalized. See, when we try to domesticate him, we go wrong. And we usually do this by emphasizing one aspect of his ministry at the expense of the others. The liberal Jesus, for example, is only a teacher. Oh, he didn't do healings. He didn't do the miraculous. That was all some kind of pre-scientific superstition. And, you know, he was just a good moral teacher, and he was a great guy. But no supernatural, no miraculous, none of that. In fact, I even remember reading a couple years ago a commentary. I have all sorts of commentaries, ones that I disagree with, ones that I agree with. I just like to see what's out there. And it was on the passage where Jesus feeds the thousands by multiplying the loaves of bread and the fish. Remember that one? So Jesus takes the few loaves and the fish and miraculously multiplies them. And I was reading this commentary, and he says, well, now we know that Jesus didn't do that. Okay, wow. Okay. Preconceived ideas, okay. But here's his explanation. What happened was, the little boy came to Jesus. Remember the little boy? He's like, I've got some fish, or I've got some bread. Or he said it in Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever, but, you know, cute nonetheless. And he comes up with his bread and his fish. And what this man's opinion was, here's what happened. The crowd was so moved by the generosity of that little boy that all the bread and fish they secretly had hidden in their robes. They're like, okay, I'll share my bread. Okay, I've been carrying this fish around with me for days, and I just need to share. And so some people would say, okay, he's just a teacher, but he's not a healer. Now, on the other hand, you get people say, he was a healer. And then there's no gospel. There's no grace. There's no teaching. There's no instruction. Just bam. Just Miracle Monday, you know. We make a grave mistake when we only emphasize one aspect of Jesus' ministry to the expense of the others. What God wants us to see here in this text about his son is that he has authority over all. He has authority over all. And what's happening here, and one of the reasons that the commentators believe that Matthew is actually recording this for us and summarizing it in this way, is he wants us to see that what Jesus is doing is both a fulfillment of what was spoken of in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah and the one that would bring redemption and forgiveness and healing, but it also anticipates what will be spoken of in the rest of the New Testament. And what you and I can experience now, today. And that is a foretaste of the age to come. When we experience Jesus, we get a foretaste of the age to come. And one of the best descriptions of that age, in my opinion, is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4 and 5, where it says, giving us this heavenly vision, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This is what we have to look forward to when we put our trust in Jesus. And what the people were experiencing then and what we experience now is a foretaste of the age which is to come. But though Jesus came to inaugurate his kingdom and make salvation available through his life, death, and resurrection, he has yet to consummate his kingdom, which he will one day do. But right now, we live in what we've called in our Matthew series, we live in the tension of the already and the not yet. We live in the already and the not yet. Some may be healed miraculously, some may not be healed. We hear the teachings of Jesus, but not all of us actually do them. We've been saved, we are saved, we are justified, but we also need to grow and mature and be sanctified. We live in the tension of the already and the not yet. But what we do know is this: Jesus Christ will have the final word in all matters. And when you believe upon Jesus Christ, you are in that moment declared justified. You are made right before God as a free gift of his grace through faith. You are saved. But you will also be being changed. Your patterns, your habits, the way that you live, the way that you treat people. God is in the process of changing you. So in one sense, you could say, I'm saved and I'm being saved. Or one old preacher put it like this: I've been saved from the penalty of sin. I'm being saved from the power of sin, and I shall be saved from the presence of sin. The tenses of salvation: past, present, future. We live in the tension of the already and the not yet, but with the glorious hope that Jesus has the final word, and what we experience now is a foretaste of the age to come. He made the presence of the kingdom felt and known in the lives of suffering people. He made it felt. He made it known. These people were sick. These were the worst cases. Okay, everyone heard about Jesus and they went out and said, who's the worst case in my family? Okay, I'm bringing you to Jesus. And we are actually to do the same. Like, okay, who's the worst case? Me, you, everybody, let's bring them to Jesus. The presence of the kingdom was felt and it was known in the lives of suffering people. Why? Why would he do all this work? Why? I mean, look at his schedule. Okay, most of us complain about our schedules. You're like, oh my gosh, I got a coffee this morning for an hour, and like, then I got to go to work, you know, and then I got to do. Jesus is like, he's teaching, he's preaching, he's going here, he's going there, synagogue, he's healing people. People keep bringing more people, and then you have the religious leaders, and they're arguing with him. I mean, if I was Jesus, I'm like, done with you, shut up. Like, you're done. You said all you could say, I'm out. Like, just move on. But Jesus keeps going and going and serving and serving. Why? It is because here we see a compassionate Jesus. There was a woman who was recorded, it was some time ago, a century or two ago, a Christian woman who was nursing the wounds of a leper. And a very wealthy man walked by and said, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. And she looked at him and said, neither would I, and went back to nursing the wounds. She had something else motivating her. And it wasn't money, it wasn't recognition, it was the compassion of Jesus. What is driving all this? What is driving Jesus to even give a rip about any of these things? It's compassion. And it's shown here in his comprehensive care. What I don't want any of you to miss about this account of his work is that Jesus cares about the whole person. For a person is body, soul, and community. And so he shows his healing by spiritual, emotional, or by healing spiritual, emotional, and physical infirmities. Why? Because he cares about the whole person. Because the whole person is in need of healing. And this is how we are to see people the way that Jesus does, with compassion. That we would care about the whole person. That we'd care about their practical needs. that we'd care about their physical needs, that we'd care about their communal needs, that we would care about their spiritual needs. We are to care about every aspect of a person's state, especially their eternal one. That is what we believe here at Reality Lay. We are to care about every aspect of a person. If someone is physically suffering, we want to serve them, care for them, pray for healing. If someone is demonically oppressed, we pray. We want to teach people. We want to instruct people. Absolutely. And most importantly of all, we want people to hear the gospel and believe and be saved. We care about the whole person because Jesus cares about the whole person. And the gospel deals with the most radical need of all. Church, we are called to the work of the ministry. Reality LA is called to the work of the ministry. We are to demonstrate Christ's care in the way that we function. And so here again, we're faced with the temptation of exaggerating one aspect of care at the expense of the others. And we're not allowed to do that. You can make the mistake of being like one man I heard, who is an evangelical preacher, and he said the reason he doesn't care for people who are sick, or for those who are homeless, or for those who are in need of food, he only got the message out, didn't care for the people, and he said this, quote, "Why polish the brass in the Titanic when it's going down?" The equal and opposite error, much more popular in our culture, is I care for the person, I care for the wounds, I'm serving these people, but oh, I don't really preach. I don't really like talk about who Jesus is and what he's done. If that's you, you are ignorant of the most radical need of a human being. We should seek to relieve all suffering, especially eternal suffering. For the human soul, because of rebellion and sin, is on its way to everlasting destruction, but the gospel of Jesus Christ frees that person. We are to care for the whole person. We see Christ, we see his comprehensive care. But we not only see that, we also see it in his sacrificial life. Notice that Jesus received nothing from these people. Right? It's not like he's like, hey, you too can be healed for $89.95 or for like 10 drachmas or whatever it was, you know, like, you too. Jesus does all this work. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, and he did it, though he received nothing from them. And that is because we see his compassion in his sacrificial life. What is it that's driving Jesus to do all this? I mean, let's face it, doing ministry is hard work, and all of you are called to it. It's hard work. It's never convenient. It always involves cost and sacrifice, even taking a phone call. Like, you know those people in your life who are extremely needy? Okay, everyone has them. And for those of you like, no, you may be the needy one. Like, no, I just call my friends. And okay, I'm just going to be honest. It is hard to be motivated because it's always an inconvenience. Like, oh man, they're sick again. Oh man, they're like, oh, they got this problem again. Oh, they got themselves into this mess. You get the phone call, and on your phone, usually most phones across the board, they have a red button to decline, and they have a green button to accept. And I cannot tell you how many times I've stood there, and I'm like, okay, red is my ticket out, but green, oh! And then in that moment, however many seconds the phone rings, the Holy Spirit comes, it's like, Tim, love the people, serve the people. Remember what Christ has done for you. Yes, green, you know. Hey, how can I serve you? I don't know if you've had the privilege or opportunity to meet someone like this, but I have. There are people that my wife and I know who the first thing out of your mouth or out of their mouth is, how can we serve you? Hey, how can we serve you guys? Can we help you in anything? Do you guys need anything? How can we serve you guys? I can't tell you what a profound effect that had on me. Because when I hear those words, I think of Jesus. He's not going to town like, hey, everyone, stroke my ego. I'm the Messiah. Or I'm only here for your money. He's moved with compassion. So what is it that should drive all ministry that takes place in this church, right down to parenting and friendship, to serving our city? What is it that should drive it and motivate it? It is the compassion and love of Jesus Christ. Like Paul said, we are to be a community who says with Paul, it's the love of Christ that compels me. When I feel like things are an inconvenience, and please don't misunderstand me, there are going to be times for solitude or times where God does want you to hit the red button, but it's not out of entirely selfish reasons, it's because God has something else for you. Jesus withdrew from the crowds. There were times for that, times of solitude, but we're not to base those times upon our own selfish ambitions. We are to be ready and willing servants for the sake of Christ. And we're motivated as we look at what he's given to us and what he has done for us. For our tormented thoughts, we are given the mind of Christ. For our frail bodies, we are given the hope of the resurrection. For our failed communities, we're given the unity of the Spirit. And for our sinful and wounded hearts, we are given brand new ones. All a part of God's great healing in the person of Jesus. See, our idea of healing only goes so deep. But Jesus goes all the way down to the root. Not content with miracles for the body, he does his greatest work in the heart. He deals with our sin. And just as Jesus healed all kinds of diseases, he is able to heal us from all kinds of sin. Some of you think you're incurable, and some of you are just so stuck in horrible, sinful, and evil habits. You think there's no way that Jesus could save you. You think there's no way that Jesus can rescue you. Jesus heals the worst cases. That's what I love about Matthew 4. Are you the worst case? I introduce you to the great physician, Jesus Christ. Whoever thinks they are incurable, Jesus can cure. He is able to cleanse you and to forgive you and to wash you and to robe you and to clothe you in his own righteousness, because Jesus heals even the worst cases. That is our Savior. The question is, will we come to him for what we truly need? He didn't come to us based upon what we'd give to him or what he would offer him. He didn't go to these towns and these regions and these synagogues saying, hey, what can I get out of this? But sometimes we as Christians slip into legalism and we begin to barter with God as though we had something to offer. Okay, God, I prayed 3 prayers. And if I can get at least 2 of them answered, I'll give you my sexual purity. And God's like, ooh. I need, okay, yes. Hey, God, you know, I'll do like 10 acts of service this week. And God's like, oh, okay, you drive such a hard bargain. But oftentimes we function like that, but you're under the assumption that you actually have something to offer to God. So take that example. A lot of people are like, God, I'll live sexually pure if you make my career successful. Think about it. You're saying, God, I won't do evil, and that'll be how I can barter with you for good. You're bringing it up to 0. Saying, okay, God, I know I'm operating negative 1,000, but I'll bring it up closer to 0 if you... You're bringing 0. You're like, you should be living in sexual purity already, or whatever You want to fill in the blank. We have nothing to offer God, and yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came into our world. Will we come to him for what we truly need? Those of you who are hesitating or avoiding, will you come to him for what you truly need? I want you to notice a distinction that is made here in this text that runs throughout the rest of the book. It's the distinction between the crowds and the disciples. It's the distinction between the crowds and the disciples. Which one are you? You could characterize the crowd by being sporadic and short-term. And for some of you, that's exactly how you are with Jesus. Some of you have not believed upon him. You hear little truths about him, kind of interested, but then you kind of move on. Some of you are Christians, but you act like the crowd. Sporadic and short-term. Like, oh, when things are going bad, I'm at church. When things are going bad, maybe I'll throw up a prayer. I think the only time I prayed when I was a teenager is when we got busted for drugs and the cops came. And I was like, God, and you guys know this prayer. If you'll get me out of this just one time, I'll give you everything. And I didn't get arrested. And I was like, okay, God, I don't need you anymore. Moving on. Here's the attitude of the crowd. I like Jesus when he's convenient. Is that attitude in your own heart today? Is it in mine? A lot of people like Jesus when it's convenient, when he doesn't rock the boat, when he doesn't say all those things about, you know, salvation and follow me and pick up your cross. And do you only like Jesus when he's convenient? But you need to understand something about the crowd. That people were fascinated by Jesus. They liked Jesus. Clearly, there was this time of popularity. Everyone wanted to go see this man, Jesus. But these are the words of those who, although fascinated by him, would later reject him. There were men and women who were miraculously and supernaturally healed who would say 3 years later, kill him. Could that be you? Popularity does not always imply commitment. And one of my fears is that Jesus simply becomes popular. Do I want people thinking about Jesus? Absolutely. Do I want people wrestling with Jesus? Absolutely. And I'm not even saying it's bad to come in the crowd, but it must go beyond that. For popularity does not always imply commitment. The crowds listened. I'm listening. They watched, and many of them even benefited from it. When it comes to Jesus, are we just sporadic and short-term? And if we are, there's a deeper reason. Because one thing that we don't see here in the text that we find out later on in Matthew is that one of the greatest influences in the life of the crowd was the opinions of the religious leaders. When Jesus started getting too edgy, the religious leaders said, hey, this guy needs to go. You guys shouldn't follow this guy. And everyone's like, ooh, you know, oh, Jesus, yeah, you're cool. Oh, yeah, the religious leader. I don't want to be seen as like, I don't want to rock the boat. I'll just do what they say. In other words, it was the cultural elites, the religious elites that held sway over their opinions. And the question for all of us today is, what holds sway over yours? Are you like, oh, yeah, I'll kind of dabble into Jesus, but the minute I lose public approval, I'm out. There are some of you in this room, for whom that would be precisely the case. Like, I'm into this a little bit, but as soon as I lose the approval of these elites, I'm out. What is holding sway over your life today? In contrast, the disciple responds, follows, not from a distance like the crowd, but follows intimately, and surrenders as Jesus reveals himself to them. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to move from observation to participation. It's not just, oh, what do I like about Jesus? But Jesus, I give my life to you. And I'm going to follow after you. Again, it was not that being in the crowd was bad. But Jesus is always drawing you out of the crowd around him into relationship with him. For it is that place that you will experience change when you believe in him. Many people saw demonstrations of the kingdom, but Jesus said to the crowds, the only way you will see the kingdom of God is if you're born again. You must be born again. You must believe that Jesus Christ came and lived and died on your behalf and rose again. You must be born again. Otherwise, the benefits that you experience from Jesus and his community will be temporary at best on a road to destruction. No, Jesus calls you to intimacy. That is not what he wants for you. He wants you to move from crowd to a disciple, to a follower of him. In his grace and in his mercy, he calls each and every single one of us to turn your gaze away from public approval. To turn your gaze away from public approval. Because isn't that what holds us captive? The way other people view us, the way people think about us. These last 2 weeks, my 5-year-old started school. And in kindergarten, I mean, if you're a parent, do you remember the day when they put on the backpack and it's like 8 million times too big for them? You're like, oh, they're not ready. See, the backpack doesn't even fit, you know? And my 5-year-old is painfully shy. Painfully shy. My family and I were just praying, like, Lord. And on the day when she got her name called, you know, and she walked down, I'm going to be honest, I put my sunglasses on. I totally cried. It's like, ah. I'm like, do you want to play hooky? It's totally fine. Truancy is fine. We can cuddle. Like, everything will be. But isn't one of the reasons we're so afraid of that is because we know it's all the opinions. Like, do you remember kindergarten? It's all like glue sticks and enemies. Like, it's just this crazy environment. And I just knew going in there, it's like, okay, there's the crowd and there's the people. And this past week, I go to pick her up one day, and I could tell that something was seriously wrong. And she comes out to meet me, and right in front of all the kids, we're right in the center of the playground, in front of all the other kids, she comes to my arm, and she absolutely crumbles. And she just weeps. And I'm trying to talk to her. I can't understand what she's saying. And I'm just trying to tell her, like, I love you. I'm here. What's wrong? And her eyes were fixed on all the other kids in the playground. And I'm holding her and I'm hugging her. And she's sitting on my knee, but she wouldn't return the embrace because she was so distracted by all the other kids. She was so fixed on the attention of all the other kids. And what I wanted so desperately for her to know in that moment is that she has a daddy who loves her. It's like, I just want you to know how much I love you, because I know that if she knew how much I loved her, she would have the confidence that she needs. And I wanted that embrace returned. And in that moment, the Spirit of God spoke to my heart and said, Tim, I am your Heavenly Father, and I am holding you. And you are so distracted by the opinions of others. You are so fixed, you're trembling because they have that much power in your life. And he just says, return the embrace. And you'll know what it's like to walk in power and freedom. That's the heart of God for us. Jesus, when he approached Jerusalem, he wept. And he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I longed to bring you into my care like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. God longs to bring us into that place of intimacy. Every single one of us. And you've got to understand that Jesus and his mission has got to go deeper. Your understanding of Jesus and what he wants to do has to go deeper than public approval. It has to. And I think you only discover that when you see how far his commitment to rescue you went. It went far beyond the realm of public approval, all the way to the cross. And there, his wounds brought about our healing. Have you experienced the healing hand of Jesus on your heart? Many of you need it for your whole lives. Some of you for specific areas. And you need to know that a Jesus of your own making cannot heal you, cannot touch you, cannot save you. But the authentic, risen Jesus can. And it's in his embrace that we find the healing that we truly need. It's that love and that truth of Jesus that breaks the power of public approval and spiritual oppression and sinful desires and frees you to enjoy transformation and renewal in the kingdom of God. There is healing in his embrace, but you need to turn to him. And as you do, you will begin to experience that love, and you too will start bringing other people to Jesus. You're like, Jesus, here's my friend. He's a horrible case. And Jesus says, I can heal him too. That's what we're called into. And some of you have been resisting it, resisting intimacy with him, not wanting to be near to him. And today is a wake-up call for you. Come out of the crowd into intimate fellowship with Jesus. He died to make it possible. Father, I pray that even here and now, that the men and women in this room and perhaps those sitting outside would be given eyes to see beyond public approval, beyond what their sinful desires want, beyond the lies that the enemy would tell them, to the glorious truth of who you are and what you've done, and how great your love and your compassion is for us, and that you care about healing every aspect of our lives. So, Father, I pray for those men and women who have not yet believed upon you for their salvation. Would you open their eyes right now, and would they believe upon you for salvation? And Father, for those of us who have, Lord, I just pray that, Lord, we would not resist you, but that we would return the embrace so that we would walk in newness and power and transformation like a heavenly Father holding us as children. May we enjoy the embrace and return it so that we might experience healing at the deepest level. In Jesus' name, amen.